This is chapter 4, Bother Because His Character is the Greatest, of the book Why Bother with Jesus of Michael Green. Coca-Cola claims to be the world's number one drink. Paul McCartney is probably the most successful songwriter of all time. Muhammad Ali always claimed himself the greatest of all boxers. Yet difficult though it is to reach the top in business, music or sport, it's much harder in character. And this, as we saw in the last chapter, is precisely what Jesus has done. He is without doubt the greatest, noblest, most lovely character who has ever lived. Next section, Jesus was the greatest. He was prayerful without being pious. The Gospels are full of his warm, natural intercourse with his God and Father in prayer, and equally full of his friendship with those who never darkened the door of a synagogue. If there had been any touch of primness, of holier-than-thou about him, the ordinary people would have kept well clear. He was vital without being hearty. There's a strong sense of movement about the gospel story which springs from Jesus himself. His straight and powerful language, his sheer energy, his commitment to individuals in need. No half measures about him, but never a touch of heartiness. He was peaceful without being idle. Not many energetic men are peaceful. They are opposite qualities. But Jesus combined them. He was utterly at peace all the time. He called it the peace of God. No disaster, no interruption robbed him of that inner serenity. And though intense pressure led him away to rest for short periods, he was back in the battle in a short time, radiating peace. He exuded love without sentimentality. Love that could make a prostitute weep, that could dandle little children on his knee, that could embrace the untouchables. He said that greater love is no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. John 15, verse 13. Well, he even improved on that astonishing goal. He laid down his life for his enemies. He was modest and yet authoritative. On the one hand, he owned no money, never looked for praise, put on no airs, acted in constant and deep dependence on God. On the other, he spoke about spiritual things as one who knew. Truly, truly, I tell you, was his characteristic way of address. And men recognized that he taught with astonishing authority, although he had never been to college. He had a genius for friendship. However, it never turned to favoritism. Time after time in the Gospels, you find Jesus talking to a single Pharisee, a blind man, a beggar, a layman, a mourning widow, a Roman soldier. A tremendous variety of needs, and he cared about them all so much that each one must have felt that he was the only person that mattered to Jesus for the time being. That's quite right, he was. His friendship with the woman who accompanied him, his friendship with the dozen disciples who left house and home to stay with him, this is one of the most attractive traits of character. Jesus had a perfect character. Actually, it would not be difficult to write a whole book on the character of Jesus. It would be a long book because every conceivable virtue known to man is there in him. I've just given a few examples. But now I want to look at the other side. He did not merely have all the virtues, he had none of the vices. At least, I do not know of any. I've only ever heard three being suggested, and none of them hold water. Some protest that he used violence in kicking crooked traders and cheap jacks out of the temple when they had turned my father's house into a den of robbers, Matthew 21 verse 13. I'm not sure that I would have thought it wrong if he had used that thong of cords he had in his hands. But we are not told that he did. He just turfed them out. The second moan is that he lost his temper with the fig tree and cursed it unreasonably. Not a bit of it. His cursing of the fig tree was an acted parable. The fig tree had for centuries been a symbol of the Jewish nation. Jesus had come to Jerusalem and found that they rejected him. He had found no fruit on the fig tree of Israel. He pronounced on it the judgment of God, and that judgment awaits us all, so we had better not be too high and mighty about it. In historical terms, it took place just 40 years later, when the Roman legions smashed the holy city, which specialized in killing the prophets, to smithereens. The third complaint I've heard against Jesus' character is that he had no sense of humor. I find that hilarious. How can anyone with a perfectly straight face tell his very smug and pious hearers that they must remove a whacking great plank from their own eye before they can see clearly to pull the tiniest speck out of their brother's eye? Can you imagine him sitting as solemn as a lord while he ticked the Pharisees off for their punctilious care in straining out any unclean thing like a gnat from their wine, whilst not realizing that they were swallowing the biggest unclean beast in the book, a camel? Don't tell me Jesus hadn't got a sense of humor. Read the Gospels and see. This next section is called Jesus Had No Vices. Having cleared that little lot out of the way, let me get back to the main point. And a very remarkable one it is too. Jesus had no vices. Jesus never did anything wrong. The Gospels never praise him, but they never give a single example of anything for which he had to say my mistake or so sorry. Those sorts of incidents did not take place. He told his disciples to say, "Forgive us our trespasses," each time they said the Lord's Prayer. But that was the prayer the Lord taught them, not the one he used himself. His claim was, "I do always those things which please him," John 8, verse 29. He seems to have been conscious of no cloud between him and his heavenly Father. Remarkable, and all the more remarkable in one who was so quick to spot hypocrisy in the prayers of the religious, showmanship in the donations of the generous, lustful, murderous thoughts lurking under respectable exteriors, which were very ready to condemn adultery and murder in others. How could a man as perceptive as this possibly not have apologized to God in his prayers? The only answer I can see is this. He did not say sorry for his misdeeds because he did not have any. If you say that is fantastic, I agree. We are talking about the greatest, remember? His life was not just the greatest, it was a moral miracle. It's an interesting thing, but those who liked him and those who didn't both bore witness to his perfection of character. There's a marvelous passage in John 8, verse 39 and for onwards, where Jesus is hinting that he's older than Abraham, who had died 2,000 years earlier, and that he shares the nature and the glory of God. They are hopping mad, good monotheists that they are, and rush to deal with him in the time-honored method for disposing of blasphemers by hurling stones at him. But Jesus gave them pause. He says, "Which of you can point to anything wrong in my life?" Verse 46. Now surely that is asking for it. Could you get away with it? Of course not. Your friend, let alone your enemies, would be only too quick to point out 1,001 things you had done wrong. But these people were tongue-tied. There was nothing to say. The last section of chapter 4, Jesus was blameless. You find just the same at his trial. They try for hours to find some charge that would stick, and they fail conclusively. They know quite well that the accusations they are rigging will not stand the cold light of day, and they give it up as a bad job. In the end, they ask if he is God's long-awaited Messiah, and he says, "That is your way of putting it," and they give three jumps of joy and do him for blasphemy. That shows how pushed they were to find anything wrong in him. It was the same with Pontius Pilate, who three times during the most remarkable trial in history declared his prisoner innocent and then handed him over to the execution squad. Even Pilate's wife could not get to sleep the night before and send a message to him while he was hearing the trial saying, "Have nothing to do with the blood of this innocent man." But he didn't listen. He was afraid that clemency would lose him his job. But he inwardly agreed with his wife's assessment of Jesus. So did the centurion who was in charge of the execution. So did one of the men being killed alongside him. They all unite to say with one voice, "This man is completely innocent." Ah, you may say, but these folk did not get close enough to him to see the flaws. Well, listen to some who did. Peter was as close to him as anyone, and he sums the situation up like this. He committed no wrong. No guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. That shows how he regarded his master. The writer to the Hebrews was equally clear about it all. This is the sort of high priest we needed, holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners. Hebrews 7, verse 26. This is the sort of high priest God provided for us. He was tempted in all points just like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. John got closer, or it's maybe 1 Peter 4, 15. John got closer to him, perhaps, than anyone else, and John has precisely the same assessment. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, but in him is no sin. 1 John 1, verse 8, and 1 John 3, verse 5. The evidence is identical. Whatever quarter you look, and it's conclusive. In Jesus of Nazareth, you find a perfect character, the only one in all history who has never done anything wrong. Perhaps that helps us to understand a little more the problem I mentioned at the end of the previous chapter. The way we fight shy of Jesus, whereas we would cheerfully flock around any other great man. The truth of the matter is that his life so put ours to shame that we are deeply embarrassed. John puts it like this: Light has come into the world with the coming of Jesus, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. John 3 verse 19. That puts a rather different complexion on our why bother with Jesus attitude, does it not? It shows that it is not only foolish but guilty. If the light of his perfect life turns us off, then that says something very clear about our sinful lives. It indicates that a big change is needed. Jesus talked about that. Read on. We shall be coming to it.